This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
And so if you would, you can meet me in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, and I'll meet you around about verse 23. Beginning at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is God's word. Let's pray together and thank him for it. Our Father and our God, Lord, we bless you today and thank you. We thank you that there is redemptive power in Christ. We thank you for resurrection power that is at work in us even when we don't feel it. We pray that you would hollow this time out to exalt Christ, that you would enable us by your spirit to obey you, to hear you, to adore you, Lord. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word today is about desperate prayer and decisive action. It's hard to be a chocolate preacher by tradition because I can't say touch your neighbor or turn to this one because I won't get invited back. But there's certain things about the text that are very, very helpful and very instructive and also motivational for us. I told them this morning, I was talking about how with my children and my wife, we've been watching the Mission Impossible movies, right? Many of you have seen them because you're not like our church. You watch Netflix, right? And we've been watching through, I think there's 8 Mission Impossible movies starring Tom Cruise. Great movies for us because I don't have to fast forward through a lot of inappropriate scenes. So I enjoy, like, I can't do all of James Bond, can't do certain other movies, but this franchise I can pretty much stick with. And we've been enjoying these movies so much. We only have one that we haven't seen together. But the plot is pretty similar across all the Mission Impossible movies, right? It's just told different ways and you enjoy the stunts, right? But in every one of them, it begins with some super mega villain, some type of espionage and mystery, right? Something's going down, the grid's gonna collapse, terrorists are gonna attack the country, and somehow they contact Ethan Hunt, the main character, who's part of the IMF, right? And I always say the Impossible Mission Force, whatever IMF is, doesn't even really matter. But we know through the movie that odds are going to stack up against them as the movie develops, right? The super mega villain is going to get even more super mega villain powers, and Ethan and his team are somehow going to get separated, or something's going to happen, and their weaknesses are going to show, and their vulnerabilities are going to come up. And then there's going to be some point in every movie, I think, because I'm still missing one, but in every movie so far, there's this moment where they go to Ethan and they're like, "We got to do this or everyone's going to die. There's going to be nuclear war and it's all going to be a zombie apocalypse." And then there's that one moment in every movie where Ethan goes like, "I'll figure it out. And Ethan, on the fly, as he's going, he just builds the plane while he's flying. And he's like, I got it. And he figures it out. And he stops the super mega villain. And the team is all good most of the time. But he's doing good by the end of the movies, right? That is pretty much the plot for all the Mission Impossible movies. And if some of you go further back, there used to be a TV show called Mission Impossible. And I know the majority of you never seen it. This is where I get the feeling really old. But it was good. I love older stuff because today is just a remake of yesterday. But what you see is this plot that continues over and over of impossible odds, and somehow there's this ingenuity and this power within Ethan and his team where he can just figure it out. And that is the plot that I believe that most of us would like in our life, right? We see impossible odds. We see desperate circumstances. We come up to something that reveals all of our vulnerabilities, all of our lack of resources, and then people go, what are you going to do about it? And we just say, I'll figure it out. And then we figure it out, and bam, next week, we're doing good, and we'll just go through the plot again. But we know whenever the hard stuff hits, we're just going to figure it out. That's what we want, but that is not how life goes. And it is definitely not how God has intended for the Christian to live. God has put us here in this moment, in this world, even in this church, to not display all our vast resources and our overabundance of self-confidence, but rather that we would put Jesus on display as weak, broken people who have found a strong, sovereign Lord who will cause Christ to be lifted up in broken people. That is God's goal, that is God's will, that is God's purpose for the church and for every individual. Let me put it two different ways. God's purpose for your life is for you to be constantly weak in some way or another, whether it's you lack patience, whether you lack wisdom, whatever it is. Here's the beautiful thing about being a Christian. All of us have these weaknesses, but as a Christian, you're called to be aware of it. You're called to see where you don't have and where you lack, and then to go to your Father who loves you perfectly and knows how to answer and perform 11th-hour miracles. That is what we are called to do, and so all of us have to fight that urge to say, I'll figure it out. Because truth be told, most of us aren't really figuring it out. We just ignore it till we can't anymore. Right? You put the credit report away, you just don't look at it, or you don't have the conversation with your spouse or your kids. You just avoid things, right? Putting your head in the ground is not figuring it out. It is putting out a little fire till it becomes a big flame, until it starts to pull everything down. But in the book of Acts, in chapter 4 especially, we see a different plot emerging. Right. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, Dr. Luke has written the gospel according to Luke, and then he wrote Acts as a continuation of all that Jesus was going to continue doing, but by way of the Spirit. In the gospel according to Luke, we see Christ's earthly ministry, and Luke gives us certain pictures of the diamond as he holds Christ up. But then when we get to Acts, Christ has already been crucified, has resurrected from the dead, but now he commissions the church. He empowers the apostles to continue the work which he himself started and which he is still doing through the church. Important to see. And so the plot line right here where we found ourselves in chapter 4, it's kind of like this. You could put it under four headers. You could say there's power, then there's pressure, and then there's prayer and more power. Most of us think that the Christian life is going to be power, pressure or persecution, and then more power, right? I'm going to cast it down. I'm going to call it out. I'm going to pray it out, right? Some of us were raised a little more charismatic than others. We'll put some oil on it, right? When I was a new Christian, I used to carry oil in my pocket, and I would anoint the hinges of the door and all that. Yeah, I don't know nothing about that, but some of you are very Baptist-costal. I know you. Mm-hmm. We would do that because the expectation was that we're just going to have power to deal with everything, right? So if I call it like it is and I say Jesus with the right in the Jesus, God's going to give me a breakthrough, right? It's all about how you say it. But this plot would be so different if it were not for verse 23. Verse 23 might be the most important verse in the chapter. I think it is, because it changes the whole layout of what's going to unfold after chapter 4. In verse 23, we're seeing the result of Peter and John. They had done a miracle at Solomon's temple. There had been a man who couldn't walk. God did a miraculous miracle in him, and then they get arrested. They're threatened. They're told to stop doing all these things in Jesus' name. And then finally, 2 a.m, they get released from CFCF. An Uber picks them up, brings them to Christ Church, Jerusalem. They get dropped off, right? You know, when you get released, you get the little voucher or whatever. It used to be a cab, now you maybe get an Uber. And they get dropped off, and the scripture says when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Some translation will say that they went to their own. In other words, they had a choice. They get released and they have this pending threat, these desperate circumstances, and they could go their own way to deal with things in their own way by John going to his people and maybe going to his little introvert friends, because we know how John was, and Peter goes to his extroverted fisherman buddies to try to figure out and think, how do we do this, or how do I just get out of town? Right? But what they don't do is they don't do that. Instead, they go to their covenant community. It says here, it's showing us that they were claiming the church, the local church, as their own. These were their people. If you remember, Acts chapter 1, when it opens up, the scriptures tell us that the disciples were gathering together and they devoted themselves to each other and to prayer. It was the apostles' doctrine. They were studying. They were trying to understand the gospel and all that was unfolding in the Old Testament scriptures. And they devoted themselves to prayer. And Peter and John are acting on this. And they are saying, we're going to our own, because whatever is going to happen, we are working it out with the people we started with. They're not going to whatever they typically go to when they feel triggered. And all of us have a trigger, right? There are some people who smoke a cigarette, some people who drink. Some people shop when the stress is going on, right? Retail therapy, not any of you, but people I know, right? There's all kinds of things you can fall back into to feel some type of escape, right? When I feel a certain type of stress, I go on my computer and I play chess for a long time, longer than I should, because I just want to get away. And the instinct of the early church was to get with the covenant community. Here's why. Covenant community is more than just a local church group that you get together and you feel good with. It is where the Spirit of God is working through the people of God to do the will of God. And so let me put it another way. You may have people at church who are immature, and then there's some who are mature, people who know scriptures and some who don't, but there are times where God will work through a person who barely knows the scripture but will pray something that will be a breakthrough for you. God has ordained and purposed that the prayers of other people would be a miracle in your life. In other words, there may be things you are looking for God to do, but because you dwell in a bubble, and you're not connected to people the right way, your miracle is in someone else's mouth. That the instinct of the church is to come together when there is trauma, when there is darkness, when there is opposition. And so if verse 23 had not been here, everything else might unfold differently. But instead, they come here because they know Jesus is with his body, and his body is the church, and we need one another, because without you and I being together, there is no power. And they come together and they report everything that has come about. And there's a central truth that I think Luke is trying to show us through this set of scripture here in chapter 4. And I think is this. He wants us to see that in seasons of pressure, persecution, of testing, God is forming a fearless church by drawing them deeper into prayer and mission. In persecution, in testing, in darkness, in hard times, what is God up to? He is drawing us together deeper into prayer and mission so that we would come in, find strength, and go and finish the work he's called us to. That would have been a great amen, but I remember where I'm at. I won't hold it against you. I'm learning now, being at Grace, when people look at you and they did a little nod, that means amen in South Philly. It's okay. And so keep in mind, they're going to pray a prayer. They're asking God. God is going to answer them and give them boldness, but God is not bringing them out of the trouble. The trouble is going to increase. Because although Peter's not going to die, the apostles are not going to be killed yet, but a young deacon named Stephen is going to be killed in 3 chapters. He's going to be stoned to death. There are going to be other people who are going to be persecuted. People are going to lose a lot for the sake of Christ, and it is God's will. And God's people are praying their way through it, not around it, not away from it. They're not running from it. They're going through it as weak people who have concerns, who have needs, and they're saying, but I'm going to trust Christ with every second of it. Let me tell you something so you don't hear it and think, man, some people got strong faith. It's not about the size of your faith. It's the God of your faith. It's who you focus the faith on. God will give you what you need at that moment. Some of us are too caught up. We don't watch too many TV shows. You don't watch The Chosen a lot. And you're just like, God's going to give me the strength to make it through this week. God gives you enough for today. Somebody used to say, you can't wrap Monday's grace around Friday's problems. You're not built that way. You're not God. You are built to live in this moment today. You can't worry about tomorrow, honey. Jesus said, let tomorrow worry about itself. Each day has its own trouble. You got trouble waiting for you after this sermon. You might as well just unwind and listen because it's waiting for you, right? The phone calls come, the text messages, the emails, the bills, and they just pop up. And sometimes it's just a perfect storm, but it's to remind us that we are children before our Father. And how often do we want to grow up? Some of you know what it's like to be younger and wish you had all the freedom and autonomy in the world. And then you get older and you go, I wish I was a child again. I wish I had that freedom of not worrying about bills and bills and taxes and bills, right? Yeah, some of you don't know that yet because you're living a good life. You live with somebody. But for those of us who know what tax time is like, we wish for that. And our Father, our Heavenly Father says, Psalm 131, always live like a child before me. Always live in such a way that you look for your Father to do more for you than you can do for yourself. And so what I believe this scripture is calling us to do is to be people who pray, bring all our desperation to him in desperate prayer, but then live in decisive action. Let me make some qualifiers real quick. What does it mean to pray? I grew up in a black Baptist church where we always say it's time to have a little talk with Jesus, right? And everybody would get together and people would lay down at the front. And sometimes they put a little hanky or something on people's heads. I don't know why, but it made you feel spiritual, right? And they would say, you know, you just got to talk to God. That's prayer, but prayer is beyond just that. John Piper says prayer is intentionally conveying a message to God. It might be a short prayer. It might be a long prayer. It is not the style of prayer that makes it prayer. It is the contents of your heart making their way to God. There are plenty of times where you will pray a prayer with the wrong words that got through the right way because of God's good spirit. Where God will hear and act and move in your life. You ask for all the wrong stuff, but he knows. He knows and he cares. And so there's three things that we should consider about what it would take for us to work to become those fearless disciples, just like the early church throughout history, so we can hopefully catch up to their example. Firstly, it takes a majestic perspective. It takes a perspective that sees the majesty of God in and over all circumstance. Back to the text, when we get to verse 24, it says, and when they heard it, so the church is together, you have the apostles, you have the disciples, they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and look how they begin to address God. They said, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It's not just that they're trying to make long, lofty prayers. Jesus had taught them against that, actually. What they are doing is they are getting their theology right for battle. They are not whispering prayers to some ambiguous God in the distant atmosphere. They are praying prayers, shouting prayers to a sovereign Lord who is near his creation and governs all things at all times, where nothing happens without his planning and foreordination. Some of us are struggling, let me help you, because we often put ourselves at the center of the problem and not Jesus. Some of us are struggling because we have such thin skin that when things happen, it's a personal attack. They're coming after me. God, why are you letting this happen? And here they are being threatened with death, and they're understanding theologically and historically God is in control, and they are acknowledging that. And eventually you're going to see they're going to go on and quote from Psalm chapter 2, this messianic psalm that reminds everyone that Christ is at the center. And if you are attacking the church, you're attacking Jesus, not necessarily us. They're just the middlemen. They know that the powers of darkness will always attack light. They can't go to Jesus directly, so they come at the church. But they're praying to the one, watch this, the sovereign Lord, who has unrestricted power and absolute domination. They are confessing and reminding themselves that God has no limitations. That the only thing he cannot do is he cannot lie. He can't contradict himself, but he can do all. He has supreme ownership over all enemies, over all the church, over everything outside the church. They are quoting David's words to remind themselves, but then they go on in verse 25. They say, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So they're finding that the same Holy Spirit who is filling them in the New Testament is the Spirit who wrote the scriptures in the Old Testament. And they say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? They're packing out theology and saying it's against Jesus. Go down to verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, then the Gentiles and the people. They're laying out all those people who were persecuting and who led Christ to crucifixion. But then he says, in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Is your theology big enough and deep enough to understand a God who sees and ordains even the trouble that comes? That the greatest act of injustice to ever take place was foreordained by God. Sin and evil did not originate in God, but God has purpose to use it strategically for his own glorification. And you have to struggle with that because at first you're like, is God caught up in his own ego? Is he just this selfish deity who just wants to use us like puppets? You got to wrestle through this. You got to help each other work through this kind of thing. But here's what we have to do. We have to anchor ourselves in the scriptures. We live in the most scriptural illiterate country on earth right now. He was just out of it. People that think for reading a couple verses on Sunday morning and our daily bread on Tuesday that it's enough. When we're called to treat God's word as more precious than our own food. We're called to dive into the scripture, not just together, but on our own, and to get into theology and to ask the questions and to wrestle with the nuances of scripture and all what it means to be a Christian. You can never have good, desperate prayer if you do not have the depth of theology that you need. You don't have to go to Bible school. I know some of you are planners like that. Well, maybe I'll go to Grimke. We got a connection with Grimke. Caleb could get me a scholarship. He can't. I've checked. None of them will help you. But what you need is consistency in the scriptures and time with God. Some of us do need some theology books. Some of us do need to pick up Bible doctrines by Wayne Grudem and read through it. Or he asked the pastor, hey, can you make me a reading plan? And read and grow, because you will not pray like it if you just make it up as you go. You need to know the scriptures because they are going to bring out adoration for God, which is going to lead to the breakthrough, because it's changing your heart as you wait for God to answer. We are some broken people, and we need a perspective of God that is not shaped by these circumstances. In other words, we have trained ourselves in this society to interpret God by the circumstances and not the circumstances by the scriptures. It's backwards. God has given us his word and his precious promises that we would mature and grow in faith, and we would do great and wondrous deeds. But he's not doing that because we don't know what to ask for or what to do. And sometimes I think it's a convenient ignorance, because if we don't know, you can't hold me accountable for what I didn't know, right, Lord? That's not maturity, beloved. And so what we're called to do is to anchor ourselves in the scripture in such a way that God is more majestic than just God. He is king. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is ruler. He's an intercessor. He is the bishop and overseer of our souls, not just God. And he calls us to know him in this way and pray prayers that reflect his name and who he is. Do you know the greatness of God? John Piper says it this way. He says, if you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you will be impressed with a streetlight. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. Jesus, the Son of God, came to show us God in a way we never saw. We saw in him perfect tenderness and mercy and compassion and strength. And we crucified him, watch, not because he didn't have power, but because he laid down glory and power and yielded himself, gave himself up obediently to be crucified on a cross full of shame by bitter and spiteful people, that we would come to know God as he truly is. And God's intention, John Calvin says, is that when you truly know him and you truly know yourself, that's the two most important knowledges you could have, is knowing God and knowing yourself. Here's what will happen. You will come to trust God and distrust yourself. That the greater you know God and who he truly is, the less you will lean on your instincts and your knowledge and your schooling and your resume. Wasn't it Paul who said that it was his endeavor to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, but a righteousness that comes from Christ, that he would know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering. What was Paul saying? My resume is nothing compared to knowing Jesus. Do you have that faith? That if everything were to go, the job, the resume, the position, that you're cool as long as you still got Jesus? We got to live in such a way where we go, at the end of the day, I'm still saved. You can take a lot of stuff away from me. You can take my health. You can take my hair. That's gone. You can take everything in the world, and I've still got Christ. Why? Because Christ still has me. That no one can pluck out of his hand who we have. Have you considered such a great salvation that we have? One of my favorite movies was Saving Private Ryan. Have many of y'all seen it? I know, this is a Netflix church, right? Yeah. You're like, can I put my hand all the way up? Yeah, I know. And it's Saving Private Ryan. They're trying to get to Private Ryan because they want to get him safely back because his brothers are dead and they don't want his mother to suffer the trauma of losing all her sons. And at the end of the movie, they get to him, but the one who is leading these Rangers to get to Private Ryan is Captain Miller. And I'm going to give a spoiler here. If you haven't seen it, that's on you. Captain Miller is wounded mortally and he is about to die. Some of you saw it. And he looks at Private Ryan as he's dying and he looks at him and what does he say? Earn this. How do you earn what you've already been given? Because this is exactly what Jesus does with us. He says, I've given you everything as a gift. The only way you can really earn it is not by merit, it's to live in line with the sacrifice for you. It is to live as though someone loves you enough to lay down their life, to give you life. And now that Jesus has risen, he's our intercessor. He's the one who loves us and leads us and guides us and gives us his spirit so we don't live like orphans. Do you understand that Christ is saying today, live as though you were earning it? In terms of our obedience, we are not motivated like the Muslim or like the Jehovah's Witness. We are motivated by a love that says it is finished. Here's why that's so important, because when you go through dark times, your instinct is to think God must be mad at me. You know it's true. Our instinct is, if I'm good, God loves me, and if I'm bad, he's turned against me. He can never turn against you, because when he looked at you, when he looked at Christ on the cross, he saw you, and he turned away. And now when he looks at you, he sees Jesus, that we are in him, beloved. We are united to Christ. You've got to preach that to yourself, because there are some moments in life where you're going to say, he must be mad at me. God, and he's saying to you, I haven't turned from you. It's that I'm sanctifying you and I'm glorifying my son. And that's what will enable you, even with tears in your eyes, to say, for Christ I live, for Christ I die. That is the perspective we are all called to have. And how do you do it? Let me tell you, prayer, cheat. I have a book called The Valley of Vision, some of the best prayers I've ever read. Read it. You want to read with your spouse, with your kids? I quoted a statistic this morning to the church where they were talking about how the divorce rate in the church matches that of the world, except when you survey those who pray together daily. Those couples have a 1% divorce rate. So maybe the people who are saying, yeah, I'm Christian, but I'm getting divorced, are either immature or maybe they're not Christian. But when you are a Christian and you are living the Christian lifestyle, it shores you up against some of those temptations and brokenness that the world tries to bring in your home. Amen. That God is working in such a way that when you are obedient for the prayers, for the reading, for the little things. Listen, men, if you want to build a godly home, you got to be a square. Let me put it another way. You got to be boring. Some of us want to be adventurous. We want to be the guy that gone out and did all this. Nope. The guy who comes home every day at 5 o'clock, gets himself some coffee or Red Bull, and sits with his family to read scripture after dinner and prays with his kids, that's a hero right there. And maybe one of the rarest things in society right now. God isn't looking for you to be stronger, have a better beard. No disrespect, good beard. What he's looking for is faithfulness. And I want to tell you, brothers especially, if you are married or you have children, it is your job to proliferate the faith in your house. You are the priest. You are the pastor. Don't come in here looking for the church to raise your kids in the faith. The church is here to help you and to equip you to do the work, no matter how many programs or how many Sunday school classes. We got to stop being a church that outsources our responsibilities to other people. We got to be a people who know what we believe, why we believe it, and defend it vigorously. And that's not to beat anybody up, because you got to start somewhere. All of us started like we knew John 3:16 and two verses of Psalm 23. And the rest was like Gilligan in the lion's den and he got to get off the island. And we were all messed up. Be comfortable with that. You don't know. That's cool. I remember I was worried about the locusts in Revelation. I had it written in my Bible because somebody on TVN said there's going to be locusts in their helicopters. They're Apache helicopters that are going to attack. And I was getting rapture ready, baby. So I had my big Bible with a case, which meant I was more spiritual. And I had Chick Tracks. You remember? Anybody know Chick Tracks? I used to get all the little comic books because you're trying to lead people to. And I thought that's all you got to do. Until somebody asked me, like, do you have life insurance for your wife? My pastor asked me that. I was like, no. He was like, how are you doing ministry? You're not taking care of home. Because sometimes we try to find stuff to make us feel religious. So we think we're good enough. When in reality, God would have you to feel loved by him, but do the things that you wouldn't think to do about how to love other people. Starting in your home. Starting in your local church. That's the perspective that seats Christ on the throne. That's how we are called to live. Amen. But if we have that perspective, which transforms our hearts, there's also a new language we're called to speak. We're called to pray manifold petitions. I call it manifold petitions. The disciples begin praying in two ways. On the one hand, they're praying across a complexity and variety of issues, but they're praying in a way that reflects God's manifold wisdom. If you remember, the Apostle Paul, who's going to be a part of killing Stephen, who persecutes the church, later gets saved, and he's going to write a book called the Book of Ephesians. And Paul begins to write in chapter 3 about God's purpose in the church. Here's what he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And I'm going to skip down to verse 10. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Church, God's will for you is to display all of his wisdom and all the intricacies and beauty of the Godhead through your obedience, your trust, and your worship. It's the greatest thing you can do. Not bigger buildings, lights, and programs, and we got people swinging down on Christmas and plays and all that stuff. It's fine. But what's at the core of the Christian church is the exaltation of Jesus and the adoration and worship of him in every area of our life. Here's what that means. It means you can be faithful in the pulpit and be failing at home. Because I can pray over a sermon. Listen, sermons compared to marriage, listen, some of you don't know. Let me tell you. Sermons are hard, very hard, especially if you don't use AI. But marriage and family is hard, even raising kids. I have a daughter in college, and the other one's at home, and it's like they grow up, and you want them to be small again. And it's so easy to know, all right, I need to have certain conversations and we need to deal with certain things. I'll ignore that. I'll be a good pastor. Because it's easier to be a good pastor, especially if you're popular, than to be a good husband. Nobody thanks you for being a good husband. Nobody says you're a great wife and you're a great mom. Or Mother's Day, at least Mother's Day, y'all get stuff. We get ties and socks, right? Right? We don't get stuff that we want. We might get some razors if you shave. But it's not popular. We don't get the things that we would want to get. And so we got to be quietly obedient, walking a long obedience in the right direction. In other words, let me translate what God is calling us when we pray is to pray prayers that keep us on the path, not bring us out of the trouble. Some of us are like, God, take the load off of my shoulders. And God's like, I'm going to give you a stronger back because I am glorified when you hold this load. And you're like, God, I don't think I can do it. You're right. You cannot. You hear what? I'm trying to help somebody right now because somebody's wrestling with stuff and holding stuff. And you're like, I feel like I'm constantly at the end of my rope. You are. And you're in the will of God right there. And you're like, I feel like I'm going to fall. Yes, you need covenant community. You need your church. You need people who are going to pray and hold you accountable. And it's going to be uncomfortable. And you're going to be transparent. And they're going to know your stuff. And guess what? It doesn't matter. Sometimes we're so caught up on our who we are and our mask and trying to preserve who we are. It doesn't matter because in church, we are all sinners who are saved by the grace of our Lord. Everybody's as jacked up as you is just in different ways. Let me tell you, I'm going to bless somebody today. I came into church and had horrible imposter syndrome because everybody I knew came from two-parent homes. They all had a great history. Everybody graduated from Bob Jones. I had none of that stuff. And I'm just like, here I am trying to fit in. I have all the accolades and the family. And then I realized they're sinners just like me. When we start to hear the stories and talk about the stuff, we all got brokenness. It's just mine's different than yours. You don't ever need to feel ashamed of yourself when you come into the house of God. And if somebody tries to make you ashamed, they either don't belong or they haven't matured. But God's will is that we come in and you know me and I know you deeply to the point where you're like my brother or sister in Christ. And not everybody can handle your business. I'm not saying open up to everybody. You don't have to be that person. But two or three people need to be your prayer warriors who you could call at 4 a.m. when life falls apart. Because I promise you, live long enough, it's going to happen. You live long enough and you're going to have moments where you just don't know which way is up or down. And you need someone to hold you by the hand and walk with you. And that doctrine of as long as I got Jesus, don't need nobody else, needs to be thrown out. It is not just you and Jesus. We are called to be a body with a head who is Jesus. But you need pastors and help and sisters and babysitters and people who can sit down with you and look you in the eye and say, it's going to be okay. You need that. That's what displays God's manifold grace. Let me ask you, have you asked him for that? Have you asked him to raise up people who you can talk to and trust? Have you asked him to help you put down the mask that you wear all the time? Some of us, we pick it up instinctively. I do it all the time. I have massive imposter syndrome. Not here, but at my church, all the time. All the time. You can't come from a past that I came from and not feel a certain way when you're around people who can't relate. I grew up watching a grandmother do drugs in the other room, and I never knew what heroin was till later. I had to watch that. It is hard to talk to people who have no idea what I'm talking about. And to know they, you know, because after a while, you do get typecast, right? It's like, we got that pastor, and he graduated there, and then we have the black one, and he was real broken, right? And that can happen. So what? I'm here to serve Jesus. Are you? Let's get to work. My past, your past, all covered by him. And so now we've got to press in because desperate times will come. Darkness will come, but we are called to press in such a way where we lay out prayers all over our life and the city. I was in my office this past Thursday. I work in New York City. I work in clinical research. We were having a meeting with a vendor and they were rolling out all these AI things. And they said now they're upgrading their product because now it's finally dealing with money and coverage analysis and all. And I'm like, why didn't y'all have that before? Right? You've been pushing this AI stuff for like a year or two. They said, people never thought to look into that. We never thought to ask, and so we never did it. And so the limitation was their own imaginations, their own sense of innovation. Aren't we that way with God? We assume God only cares about this stuff over here, and we don't go to him with all the other stuff. Do you know he rules over everything, big or small, even the stuff you try to ignore, and he cares. Let me say that again. He cares. God cares. He cares. And he wants you to come to him with those things every day. Bombard heaven. I have family members who are so broken and seem completely shut off from heaven. And I'm constantly reminded to pray that God might give them life. That's why I'm in their life, is to pray, because I can't put up with them. And unfortunately, there's some people who can't come in my house that I'm related to that I still need to pray for, that we still need to go to God for. Are you praying manifold petitions before God that he might display his manifold grace and wisdom? Lastly, we have the perspective and we have the petitions, but lastly, we need matchless power. We need power. They begin to petition God, and then verse 31 comes, and it says, and when they had prayed, underscore that in your Bible, if you have a paper Bible, some don't. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, this is not Pentecost again, but it almost seems like it. It probably wasn't a literal shaking and earthquake, but the Spirit was moving in the people. And here's what you need to see. The same Spirit from Pentecost, the same Spirit that moved in David to write, the same Spirit from Acts chapter 2, but that same Spirit is causing them to go the same way that the Spirit gave them in the first place, to speak the word of God with boldness. You have to ask yourself, am I filled with God's Spirit? Or am I just high on dopamine because I had coffee? And if I'm filled with God's Spirit, I will have more of God and less of me. I will have more of the fruit of the Spirit. I will have more of a desire to evangelize and share my faith. We got to get rid of that whole, that's not really my personality, so I don't share my faith. That's a lie. Listen, you don't have to be extroverted. And I know my wife is always like, you expect people to be like you. Okay. I know I might be a little extroverted, so I might jump into it quicker. But when you know what it is to be loved by Jesus, don't tell me you can't tell somebody about it. When you know what it is, you pray for it, you look for it, because you know if Jesus can do this with me, I know he can do it with you. See, the problem is too many of us don't know what we were saved from, right? We tell our testimony, everybody all of a sudden is a crackhead, right? Either a crackhead or a crack dealer. Everybody you talk to, oh, I was in this crack house. And the Lord, no, you weren't. You were in college. The Lord saved you and you were doing well and you had a good credit score, right? That's okay. You were still a wretch like the rest of us. You were still a mess. You were a God hater and you were destined for hell. And then the Lord, he didn't knock on your heart's door. He broke it in, saved you, cleaned you, united him to himself and his people, and now he's giving you a future. That's what the gospel gives you. And when you think about that enough, you're going to share it. Well, you might not even notice because you're going to want to share it. You're going to want to see what it is to see people saved. Now, you might not go corner to corner like I would or something like that. That's cool. We're all doing things different. I've seen some people that just have conversations online and inbox, Facebook or whatever. Whatever it is, we got to get the gospel out. We got to be people who demonstrate the power, the matchless power of our resurrected Savior. Here's what I would say when it comes to prayer. Christ Church South Philly will never be any better than the prayer lives of its members. I don't care your budget. I don't care who you've got, who preaches, who sings, your band. You got a great band. None of that is anything compared to what is the prayer life of this church like. Why? Because that is the means that God has ordained to get the work done. Think of right now in your mind, anything that you've been looking for, breakthrough on, to change, whatever, it happens after prayer. And it happens after manifold prayer where we don't ignore things, where we don't, I'll pray for the church, but I need to be praying for my marriage. Let me be praying for that conversation I got. Let me be praying for my job. I've been running from some stuff. That's where God's power is going to show up in the things we run away from. We need that. I told them this morning, I have this struggle. I have two people who I love very much that are caught up in addiction. And for years, it's been caught up. Relapse stuff happened. You know, my sister let me know this week, and we were talking. And I said, for both of them, every time I see them, I try to, like, confront them, love them, hug them, support, all that. And, oh, no, I'm doing good. I'm doing fine. And it's like, don't you see? I see what the drugs are doing to you. But either they don't see it or they don't think I see it. I see what it's doing to your teeth, your face, your body. You are shriveling up. Your skin is sunken in. See, the thing about sin All sin is addiction, although all addiction isn't necessarily sin. And sin transforms you in ways you don't even see. And what the scriptures are about and what the Lord is doing by the gospel is helping us to cope with our sin problem and to break us free. But you've got to be at a place where you know sin has done a messed up job on me. I need to trust God more than I trust myself. Because it'll wither you away, your relationships, your life, your finances. Sin will mess you over. Amen. It'll kill you if it can. And so we go to God looking for power, not only to come out, but to testify publicly to the goodness of God in the lives of saved sinners. That's the calling that every one of us have. We're called to pray prayers like this, where we call on the sovereign Lord of creation and we beg him to stretch out his hand. I didn't read it earlier, but I wrote down some of the things. I have a journal. I journal a lot. I've asked God to heal hurt and lack of faith that were caused by my failures as a husband and father. I asked God to heal people like me who went through fatherlessness and abandonment, because I start to think, what if I'm affecting other people by how much I'm like a helicopter dad because I didn't have my dad? I put that God would heal those who've been hurt by sin in the church or neglect in ministry that nobody ever talks about. People who left and we say, oh, they weren't Christian, but they got hurt in the church. I'm just giving you an idea of what manifold petitions might look like in your life. I asked the Lord to reverse the backward trend of our nation towards godlessness and idolatry. These are all things that we ask for, but then once you pray, Martin Luther used to say, pray as if everything is up to God, and then when you're done, work as if everything is up to you. You must work decisively to continue, not to give up on what God has called you to. Obedience doesn't have a season where you can just take some time off. It has a tempo of what obedience would look like, but we are all called to faithfulness, right? In other words, stay with the marriage you're in. Love the children you got, no matter how hard. Stick with your church, although there's some people that you feel like you struggle to love. Work on it. You can leave your job, but make sure you have another one first. But be faithful while you're at the job, right? I ain't going to tell you to stay in the job. Somebody else might. But I'll close with this. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers ever in recent time, pastor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England, I believe. He would do these tours for people, especially young preachers, when they would come to his church, and he would show them around on Sunday morning. At their height, they reached 14,000 members. So his church is like the first mega church that we would know of, is written about. And one day, he's taking these people around, and they go upstairs, and they open some doors over the sanctuary, and they look down, and there's hundreds of members that are praying. And he turns to the men who he's given a tour to, and he says to them, the secret of our ministry is all these people praying. He said, because prayer is heaven's umbilical cord to the church, whereby the Spirit's power is delivered. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit. So I pray today that God would steer us to be fearless disciples by pressing deeper into prayer and mission, for this is God's will for his church. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, Lord, we thank you for faithfulness through hard places and easy. Lord, we thank you and we repent for the times that you've kept us in hard stuff. We didn't even sense that you were working. We thank you for saving us and how you showed great mercy and patience with us. We were in the world when we had turned from you. We thank you for what you've done in this church. We thank you for what you've done in TFC. We pray that you continue. But Lord, wake us up to the work we've got to do. Give us grace to be faithful. Give us grace to adore you. Give us grace to be worshipers in spirit and truth. As we walk obediently, Lord, I pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you.